Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth. We seek your help. We beg your blessing upon your word, and that you would attend it by God the Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. So sometime before I came to Providence, one of my mentors came to Providence and preached here. I think this mentor of mine preached here maybe on a number of occasions. And this was something that I only learned after I came here. But one time he preached in an evening service and made a point of application concerning the attire of the elders, which he thought was wanting for the evening service. Now, please don't get distracted by the thoughts of what to wear at the evening service. I really don't even care about that. But the thing I want you to think about with that is how difficult it is to receive certain kinds of instruction or intended correction from someone from outside your church. I know that I personally, when I visit other churches and preach there, I try to be mindful about approaching things that are too particular to that congregation, if I can help it. My wife, I'm not going to tell you which one, but she likes to remind me of a time that I preach at a church, and I was preaching from Psalm 100, which, as you know, is a call to worship. And in this particular church in which I was preaching, in their order of service, they did not have a call to worship. And I found myself in a position in which I thought it was a very good application to gently encourage them that they should start including a call to worship in their worship service. They took it pretty well, and they were glad with it. Nevertheless, just keep in mind this principle that it is difficult for someone from the outside to come in and instruct or attempt to correct us in a local church. That's something of the position that Paul finds himself in with the Roman church. He did not plant the church in Rome, and at the time of the writing of this epistle, he had not even yet visited them. The Roman church wasn't like the churches of Corinth or Ephesus, where Paul had a close personal relationship with them and many personal ties. Yet, after explaining the gospel of God to them in the book of Romans, Paul boldly admonished them concerning several very practical implications of that gospel. And we notice in this text that the apostle recognized the difficulty that might create. They may hesitate to hear such bold words from someone with whom they were largely personally unfamiliar. Therefore, he explains that while he knows that they are capable of admonishing one another, he had his own personal obligation for reminding them of these things, namely because of his unique calling as an apostle and an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's his reason for being able to speak to them. He realized that his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles kind of cut across all of those barriers and entered right into their local church. So that's really the structure of the text. But there's something else that I want us to notice from this text tonight. It's a timeless truth that will be equally applicable to all of us. If you look just briefly at verse 16, you see Paul reveals the purpose of his ministry, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. The Gentiles, you know, refers to those of the nations. You see, Christ had commissioned Paul, among other things, to preach to the nations with the purpose of making them acceptable to God. So So in verses 14 through 16, we see that God, by his word and spirit, makes sinners acceptable in his sight. God, by his word and spirit, makes sinners acceptable in his sight. Now, God's work of making sinners acceptable is accomplished through five means listed in this passage. We'll go through them one by one, but I'll name them briefly now. God makes sinners acceptable by admonishing, reminding, ministering, offering, and sanctifying them. Let's look first at admonishing. This is in verse 14. Paul is confident that the Roman Christians are able to admonish each other in his absence because he says they have the requisite gifts. Verse 14 says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." The word that we translate as admonish literally means to put in mind. It carries the idea of bringing something to your attention. Let me put this in your mind. Admonishment is a milder form of reproof. It refers to warning or correcting or counseling away from bad behavior and maybe even advising, instructing, or directing towards good behavior. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul said this, "He preached Christ, warning," that's our admonishing, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So what I want you to see here is that admonishment serves to discourage evil and encourage good, with the result of men becoming perfected in Christ. It's worth noting that Paul was emphatically convinced that the Romans were sufficiently equipped to admonish one another. It doesn't come out as well in the English, but very literally, Paul says, "I myself am convinced that you yourselves are able to admonish one another." And the reason why he thinks that is because he believes that they are filled with all goodness and knowledge. So in order to admonish, there are two things we must start with: goodness and knowledge. Goodness refers to, generally, uprightness. But it oftentimes, in the scriptures, carries the idea of kindness. So think of it as an upright life that has a concern for its neighbors. Oftentimes, this kind of goodness is attributed to God and then to Christians as they seek to emulate God. So we ourselves are upright in our conduct, and our concern for others compels us to speak to them. And the second thing is knowledge. Knowledge here simply speaks of knowing and understanding the gospel. We can't admonish someone if we don't know the truth, if we don't know the gospel and its implications. So those are two requisite things in order to admonish one another: goodness and knowledge. Now, just like the Romans, every local church should have this basic ability to admonish one another, because the individual members of that church are all or each growing in the gifts of God. They are all partakers of God's goodness and all partakers of knowledge from God. Let's start with the most obvious. In the local church, we have pastors, we have elders, we have fathers and mothers, we have husbands, we have older men and older women. All of these are situated in such a place that they are very well enabled to admonish. They're in a position and a calling, and they have a status that their words will be more readily received. But I want you to understand that the task of admonishing is not actually limited to those God-ordained hierarchies within the church. There is a real sense in which the common office of Christian, in which we are all priests of God, equips us to admonish one another. Hear this from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is telling them to admonish one another with words of Scripture, particularly in this case from the psalms and spiritual songs. In one sense, any Christian can admonish another Christian. Now, we want to be careful that we do it within the bounds of propriety. I don't want to hear about a bunch of kids, you know, admonishing their parents all the time. But just generally speaking, because of the general office of Christian, we are all priests of God, and we are all filled with goodness and knowledge, we can, in some ways, warn and caution and advise and counsel and instruct one another. You know, our age is one that is filled with many counselors and an extreme focus on emotional health, emotional well-being. Every single feeling that you have has some kind of diagnosis. And every difficulty that you have, people will tell you need to be in some kind of therapy. Well, I don't know about all of that, but what I think, beloved, is that oftentimes what we really need is simply more Christian fellowship. We need to be spending time with believers who are filled with goodness and knowledge, who are at liberty to admonish us when the occasion demands, to warn us from dangers, to encourage us towards good. And we need to think of it more like a family. You know, in a family, because you have a reputation of love and caring for each other, you can speak very freely with each other. You know, you can say to someone in your household, hey, you've got a booger on your nose. You should get rid of that before you go outside. But they know that wounds from a friend can be trusted. And in the church, we should seek to try to find some people in your life, right, that you give that liberty to, right? That you know, you trust that they are filled with goodness and knowledge, and that their words to you are like apples of gold and setting of silver. They come to you in season, and they're an encouragement to you to warn you from evil things and to direct you towards good things. So that's the first way that God makes people acceptable to him is through admonishment. The second is through reminding. See this at verse 15, at the beginning of it. Now, the apostle grants that he was indeed bold on some points. He doesn't specify which those points were, but if we think back, we can probably imagine some of them. But he didn't actually tell the Roman Christians anything they didn't already know, or at least anything they shouldn't have known. Everything he told them is basic Christianity. And things that they should be able to discern. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. Now, this word reminding is literally remind again. Okay? We can remind someone and then remind them again. That's the meaning of this word. And Paul wanted to, in this letter, call to their remembrance the truths that they had already embraced when they first believed the gospel. You see, he doesn't mean that they all already knew every single thing that he said in this letter. But what he does mean is that everything that he said in his letter is a good and necessary inference from the basic truths of the gospel. These are all things that are entailed in the gospel. He did not bring them any new doctrine. In fact, remember how many times, in order to make his case, the apostle would just point back to the law or to the prophets or to the writings. He simply took the truths of the gospel as communicated in the word and drew out concrete applications for their specific circumstances. For example, do you remember when he showed from the example of Abraham, who believed and was justified before he was circumcised? The apostle took that as an opportunity to prove that justification cannot depend on circumcision. Now, everyone in the Roman congregation understood. They knew about Abraham. They knew that he believed and was counted righteous in God's sight. And then they knew a little while later he was circumcised. And Paul simply reminded them, listen, brothers, if you think circumcision can justify you, what do you make of the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith before he was circumcised? They needed to be reminded of it. They needed to have someone put it in their minds and then have that truth applied to their present difficulties. Now, as a dad and as a pastor, I am well aware that it's possible to become repetitive. If you, in time, you will find that I will tend to use the same phrases, tell the same stories, use the same illustrations, probably tell the same jokes, and I may not remember that I've already told them to you. For that, I am sorry. But I won't apologize for trying to remind you of the gospel and its implications for you. I'm in good company. Not just Paul, but Jude also says this. Jude 1:5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Do you see, he's reminding them of something that they already know. Even teasing a little bit, though you once knew this, you seem to have forgotten. In your disobedience, you are behaving like those people who were destroyed after they've been rescued. Peter, likewise, says, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So Jude and Peter are following along the same path as Paul, knowing that it's important that the saints be reminded of things that they might already know. We all like learning new things. And there's a temptation, particularly if you've been a Christian for a while, to sort of tune out teaching when it sounds too familiar. But the truth is, we don't usually need new things. Mostly what we need is to be reminded again of the old things. In real estate, they say the most important thing is location, location, location. In teaching, it's repetition, repetition, repetition. For example, in the tiny little book of Philippians, Paul uses the term rejoice, or a synonym of it, more than 16 times. And at one point he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You see, Paul understood that God uses reminders to help conform us to his will. And we all need reminders. So just let us try to resist the temptation of only being interested in something that's new or presented to us in a different way. And consider the possibility that there may be things that we once knew and God wants us to remember. So that's reminding. Let's look at the third, and this is ministering. You see, just as God uses reminding, bringing our attention back to a portion of the Word of God, he also uses the ministering of that Word. We see that at the end of verse 15 into the beginning of verse 16. Paul says, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Paul's point here is that he's not ashamed to write so boldly to the Romans because of the grace that God had given to him. Now, the grace to which he refers in this case is specifically the grace of apostleship. We read about this in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord said, he's my chosen instrument to go to Gentiles and kings and to the Jews, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We read about this a little bit at the very beginning of Romans in chapter 1. I'll read just a short section of it. The introduction to Romans. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So the grace which God gave to Paul were the gifts and callings to serve Jesus Christ by ministering the gospel to the nations. And the purpose for which Paul was made a minister to the nations was to bring about the obedience of faith among them. The obedience of faith among them is another way of saying God making them acceptable in his sight by his word and spirit. Paul was given this very specific commission, but you know, that's not an entirely new commission. We saw another version of it at the end of Matthew's gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The nations becoming Christ's disciples is another way of saying the nations becoming acceptable in God's sight by means of his word and spirit. You see, the gifts which God gives to any individual create both the obligation and the authority to use those gifts in the service of Christ. Paul, having received the gift of apostleship, is both obligated to use it and authorized to use it. This is why Paul did not hesitate to admonish and remind the Romans. It was for him a matter of obedience to God who had given him this grace. Paul was Christ's servant to the nations, and the members of that church were necessarily included in his calling. It's the same with you. The gifts and callings that God gives to you determine your obligations and your authority. Think of it, the places where God has placed you and the gifts and graces that he gives to you, those are the things that he will require of you. Now, of course, we're not all apostles like Paul was. There are no more apostles in that sense. We can demonstrate this briefly. In the New Testament, in all the epistles, there are instructions for pastors, elders, deacons, even widows. There are all kinds of instructions about things in the church. But we have no instructions for finding apostles or training apostles or evaluating apostles or raising up new apostles. And that's because that office was an extraordinary office for a time and has now expired. We should not expect apostles now. But even though we are not all apostles, God gives all of us some measure of grace by which we serve that same great commission that the apostle Paul served. We read this earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. He says, "God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Do you see the connection then between the gift and then the obligation and the authority to use it? Each of you, as a member in Christ's church, has been blessed with certain gifts for the benefit of the body. And it is those gifts which God sovereignly decides and hands out to his people according to his pleasure that help you to determine what your place in his body is. Undoubtedly, you know that the term minister has both a specific meaning and a general meaning. Specifically, it can refer to those who are called to minister the gospel. But generally, it can just refer to anyone who serves Christ and his people in any capacity. And that's essentially the idea of ministering, is to serve or administer. And so, in the general sense, all Christians can be ministers in the sense that they serve Christ and his people, using the gifts that Christ has given them, walking in their callings, even admonishing, reminding, and serving one another. So God uses then ministry or ministering to help bring people to conformity with his will, which is to say, make them acceptable in his sight. Let's look in verse 16 now at the offering. God uses an offering. Paul says that he ministers the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable in verse 16. Now, back in chapter 12, we were urged to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In that place, Paul was describing this offering from the standpoint of the worshiper. We ourselves are to present ourselves as an offering to God. Now, here he speaks of the same thing, but from the standpoint of the minister. Those to whom he ministers are his offering to God. Drawing on the Old Testament imagery of priests in the temple and the priests offering sacrifices, Paul metaphorically describes his work of preaching the gospel to the nations as offering souls up to God. John Calvin describes this very beautifully, saying, "The gospel is like a sword by which the minister sacrifices men as victims to God." That's what Paul's describing. He's saying that these nations, these inhabitants of the nations, the Gentiles, are the victims of his offering. And he's going to go with the sword of the gospel and slaughter them and present them to God. This kind of imagery is common in the New Testament. The church, as you know, is the temple of God. Christians are priests. And our lives and our prayers and our service are holy sacrifices to God. Peter captures some of this in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." There's the temple. "A holy priesthood." There's the priests. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's the sacrifices. Now, understand, Paul here is not speaking of a literal priesthood and literal sacrifices like we had in the older covenant. Some have seen Paul here using this priest-like language to suppose that New Testament ministers are priests. But New Testament ministers are no more literal priests than the Gentiles are literal victims. If I were a literal priest, I would be hacking up people like, right? But you see, it's a metaphor. Now, back in Acts chapter 10, Peter saw a vision of unclean animals coming down from heaven. And the Lord commanded him, saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the Lord said to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Do you know the Lord wasn't speaking about food? He was speaking about people. And it was shortly after this that Peter went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And on them, the Holy Spirit would descend. And it was on the basis of the Holy Spirit coming upon them that Peter saw they were included in the church. Theologically speaking, Gentiles who received the word of God by the power of the Spirit have been changed from unclean creatures to holy offerings fit for the service of God. And that's Paul's meaning here when he's talking about the Gentiles being offerings acceptable to God. Don't forget this, beloved. You who are by nature unclean in the sight of God have been made clean by the Word of God. You are likened in the Scriptures to those unclean animals. You are likened to those things which were not fit for the service of God. And yet God, because of his great love for you, took something unclean and declared it clean, and now prepares it to be acceptable for his own use. So that's the offering. The final thing is in sanctifying. God makes sinners acceptable in his sight by sanctifying them. Now, there's a certain sense in which it would be proper for every creature to be an offering to God, because all creatures belong to God. However, there's a problem. How is it that an unclean creature could be made acceptable and offered to God? We maybe don't wrestle with this enough to think about the demand of God on things that are offered to him. God, who is perfect, who cannot look upon sin, why should he accept shabby offerings? Well, the answer to this is given to us at the end of verse 16, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Christians are acceptable offerings to God because we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed, made clean, so that God will accept us. In our confession of faith in chapter 13, the heading is sanctification. I want to read to you just one section of it. It says this: they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I just want to point out a couple of things briefly, but do you notice that in speaking of sanctification, our confession talks about they who are effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified. Do you see that when you first believe the gospel, you are sanctified? You are set apart to a holy use. You are counted righteous. You are holy in God's sight. But he doesn't stop there. So there you are, set apart, sanctified, but you are further sanctified. And how does that take place? Well, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, meaning the work of Jesus Christ, not just in your justification, but in your sanctification, in your preservation, in all of it, the work of Jesus Christ is applied to you. His gifts and graces, his strength, his merit. And how are these given to us? Well, we've been talking about it all along this evening, but our confession says, by his word and spirit. You see, God, by his word, accompanied by God the Holy Spirit, accomplishes the task of cleansing men so that they will be acceptable in his sight. And then finally, at the end of that section in the confession, it says, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And this is what it is to be an offering to God, to present ourselves to him, to be of use to him. So we see here that God makes sinners acceptable. He does this by his word and by God the Holy Spirit. In his word, he offers to us Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God, and he teaches us his will for our lives. By God, the Holy Spirit, he enables you to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He applies Christ's merits and virtues to you, and he works his holiness in you. God empowers and uses his word, using things like admonition, reminding, the ministry of the gospel, the offering, and the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are meant to take you, what would be an unclean sinner, and make you an acceptable offering in God's sight. But let's be careful that we receive the word. We have to humble ourselves and accept admonitions, tolerate reminders, believe the ministry of the gospel. Let us also be careful to offer ourselves, even as we are presented as offerings, to offer ourselves to God. Do you notice that in all of this, the apostle has been describing things that God does to us, but implicit in all of those things are things going on in us too. We have to hear the admonitions. We have to heed the reminders. We have to believe the word. We have to offer ourselves to God. And in all of this, we should submit ourselves to the work of the Spirit. Because his work, he is the agent of sanctification. His work is to apply to God's people all the work of Jesus Christ. He's called the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, because number one, he is holy, but number two, because it is his work to separate out and work holiness in the people of God. And so God, as we see, makes sinners acceptable in his sight by his word and by his Spirit. The word of God, apart from the Spirit, doesn't accomplish its work. But the work of God, empowered by the Spirit, is that same word by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You've seen this. How is it that two people can hear the same preaching of the gospel, and one of them will believe it and the other will scoff at it? It is because, in one instance, the Spirit of God works powerfully to overcome the sin and the hardness of heart and make that word come alive. But above all, remember this, that you, dear Christian, have had God's love set upon you from before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to suffer and die for you. His Son, having risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, God has now sent the Spirit of his Son, God the Holy Spirit, to continually refresh you and to apply to you the virtues of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for God the Holy Spirit and for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would powerfully work in us, making us acceptable, not only in justification, but also working in us, Lord, more and more holiness, putting to death our sins and making us alive to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.